Okay, this morning we will be in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 14. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 to 14. Hear the word of the Lord. But immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of God, of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them, for it is disgraceful even to speak of things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would be with us again this morning, that you would bless the preaching and bless all of us here this morning as we hear the word. Lord, please make it efficacious to our hearts and help us to hear what you have for us this morning, and then help us, Lord, by your Holy Spirit to be able to do as you have called us to do in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So in the past couple weeks, we have seen how Paul has been exhorting believers to walk in a manner worthy of their calling. He's introduced the themes of the old and the new man. He has told believers to put off the remaining corruption of the old man and to put on the righteousness, holiness, and truth of the new. And in this morning's text, Paul continues that same line of exhortation, but now with the theme of light and darkness, particularly with the exhortation for believers to walk in the light, to walk as children of light. But as we have seen in previous sermons, that there are hindrances to walking as God has called us to do so. And these things that Paul has mentioned in previous sermons are things that are remaining corruption of the old man that will, if not checked, if not put off, will hinder us from putting on the new. And in this this morning, in walking in the light, as Paul will exhort us to do, because as children of God, as those who have been born again, Scripture is clear that we are children of God, and thus we are children of the light. That is our new identity in Christ. And if that is who we are by nature now, by virtue of the Holy Spirit, if that is who we are, then there is a manner of walk that we should walk, and that is that we ought to walk as children of light. And Paul will tell us more of what that is in these verses. But again, he will not just tell us what it is, but he will tell us what is not consistent with that walk. And so with that in mind, we will look at this text under these three headings. Heading 1, what things are not consistent with walking in the light. Number 2, the just end of those who do not walk in the light. And then number 3, what things are consistent with walking in the light. So number 1, what things are not consistent with walking in the light. Paul begins in verse 3 with a triad of vices, of sins, immorality, impurity, and greed. And what we find in these three vices these sins is that Paul begins from the external overt act of sin and moves down to its root cause. And what we notice from this list is that the sins that are mentioned are primarily sexual in nature. He begins by mentioning immorality, as the NASB translates it. Other translations, however, like the ESV, the NET, and the NIV, all have sexual immorality. The King James has fornication. And these later other translations that translated as sexual immorality or fornication get at what Paul, at what the word here in the Greek actually means. It's not just immorality, but it's focused on an immorality of a sexual or sensual nature. As some of you may know, the Greek word here is porneia, which is where we get our modern word for a type of sexual immorality, which is done today that is rampant, pornography. So we get that from this word, but during this time, this word was focused on prostitution. Again, it's any kind of sexual morality, but there was a focus on the sin of prostitution. It was any illicit sexual behavior. But why was it in reference primarily to prostitution? It is likely that this may have been the most common form of sexual immorality, the most common form that people engaged in during this time. And it may have been then the most likely form of sexual immorality that the Ephesian believers were in danger of falling into. In our modern times, although prostitution is still prominent, there is a host of various kinds of sexual immorality, so various kinds of sexually immoral behavior that surpass the involvement of or with prostitution. For example, premarital relations involving sexual and immoral behavior, homosexuality, and everything associated with pornography. All of these things are rampant in our society and around the world. They have become accepted, promoted, and even celebrated behavior. And because these are the most prominent in our society, it is likely that believers today who engaged in this type of behavior prior to conversion might be in danger of struggling or be tempted with these particular sins. These are the ones that believers may be more in danger of falling into. The next sin that Paul mentions is impurity. And here, though Paul still has the idea of sexual immorality in mind, he begins to broaden the scope of immorality. Because impurity, in most cases, does have a reference to being made unclean through sexual behavior or unrestrained sexual behavior, but it is much more than that. And the Greek word there's a Greek word that is attached to this that is translated as any or any sort of impurity. So again, this broadening the range of type of sexual immorality, not just limited to sexual, but any kind of impurity, anything that would defile and make us unclean. And then the last sin or vice that Paul mentions in this first list is greed, or in some translations, covetousness. And I think that's the better translation. Here we see the move then from the outward external acts of sexual morality and then other forms of impurity to the root cause. Why is it that people engage in sexual immorality? It is because they lust after, because they covet another person. In the Old Testament law, covetousness was associated with the various things, one of which was sexual immorality. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. We see the heinousness and the devastating effects of this kind of sin in the incident involving David and Bathsheba. Coveting his neighbor's wife resulted in much more than what he anticipated. And as I mentioned a few Lord's days ago regarding the sin of the mind, which is the deceptiveness of sin, that it is, when we think of it, we think, well, it's just a thought. It's just a desire that I'm keeping in my heart. But that's the deceptiveness of sin. It's not just a thought. It's not just a desire. It's much more than that. And if we harbor that, if we nurture that, if we don't mortify it, then it will result in outward sin. And again, we see that in the incident with David and Bathsheba. All and every act of sexual immorality, any sort of outward impurity, all began as a thought, as a desire in the heart, a lust, a longing after, unmortified covetousness. And so, again, in naming these, Paul is warning believers. He's exhorting that these are not, he will say, are not fitting for the believer. So now we turn to the second list of vices: filthiness, foolish talk, and coarse jesting. So while the first list of sins dealt primarily with sins that were sexual or sensual in nature, moving from external sins to the internal, in verse 4, Paul now moves back to external, that of sins of the tongue. He provides a list of three more vices that believers are to avoid. The first sin on this list is filthiness. The broad meaning of this word has to do with that which is obscene, indecent, or shameful behavior. Behavior which is in defiance of social and moral standards with resulting disgrace, embarrassment, and shame. In a broader sense, Paul is prohibiting any kind of obscene behavior. And I think this is supported by the fact that Paul did not compound this word obscene with the word referring to speech. So on the one hand, Paul is referring to any sort of shameful behavior, including sexual immorality, which he just referenced. But on the other hand, given the context, the fact that this is listed with two other sins of the tongue, with our speech, this filthiness then is obscene or indecent behavior, also as focusing obscene and shameful language. So the focus of the obscene and indecent is on the language, the speech that we use. The New English Translation has a very powerful interpretation. It says, neither should there be vulgar speech, filthiness, obscene speech. The second term Paul uses is foolish talk. This one kind of says it all. There's not much more to say about this as it speaks for itself. Most commentaries simply mention this very briefly and then move on. So I looked up the Greek definition in a Greek English lexicon, and the fullest definition I could find is this, that this word simply means foolish and stupid talk. So there it is. It's foolish talk. Lastly, Paul says that believers are to avoid coarse jesting. In classical Greek, this word did not have the connotation that it did in Paul's time. It meant something like wittiness. As one commentator puts it, that sense of wit which was regarded as an essential to good and social behavior. Another commentator says that this was a witty way of talking that made for good conversation. So this term wasn't not at all bad, but there was also a negative connotation to the term, which is what Paul is drawing out. The term could refer to a number of crude or degrading jesting at someone else's expense. But the basic meaning of the word is a turn of phrase, which seems to suggest that coarse jesting here is in connection with a double entendre. That is, joking that has a double meaning, usually referring to some lewd or sexual meaning. So these are the sins, the vices that Paul says, that Paul lists, as we will see later, as those that are works and deeds of darkness. These are characteristics, sins that pertain, that belong properly to those that are in darkness. This is what we would expect with those that are in darkness, not with those that are in the light, not with those that have been born of God. And so rather than participating in these, Paul says that rather than having filthy speech, foolish talk, and coarse jesting, we are to rather give thanks. We are to use our mouths, our speech, and everything that we have, our bodies, our minds, our desires, everything should be for the purpose of praising God, of giving thanks. That is what we were created for, and that is what's proper and fitting for the saints. Now, more on that, on the idea of things being fitting or proper or improper for the saints. These lists, now let's look at these lists in their relation to the believer. What does Paul say? Paul says that these vices, this sinful behavior, is not consistent with walking in the light. At the end of verse 3, regarding the first list of sins, Paul says that it is not proper or fitting for any of these vices to be named among them. And we'll get at what Paul means by this being named among them in a little bit. But he says that these sins, sexual morality, impurity, and covetousness, should not be named among them, as it is fitting for the saints. In other words, it is proper or it is fitting to not have these named among the saints. We can also put it negatively. It is not proper. It is not fitting to have them named among the saints. The idea here that Paul is getting at is one of consistency. Paul is pointing at the walk or who we are in our nature, who we are, and those things that we do. And if we participate in these things, there is an inconsistency with who we are, who we profess to be, and our actual walk, our actual manner of life. So these are inconsistencies that Paul is seeking to avoid. He wants believers to avoid. And he tells them these are not appropriate, these are not fitting, they're not proper for the saints. Similarly, in verse 4, Paul uses another word that functions synonymously to the word proper. He says regarding the second list of vices that these are out of place. The NASB has not fitting. Other translations have out of character. And so the inconsistency Paul wants believers to avoid is that these sins, or any sin for that matter, do not fit properly or belong in the life of the one who is a child of light, as Paul will go on to say. Think of these things, these sins, these vices, as garments of darkness, clothing, articles of clothing. Children of life have no warrant to put on garments of darkness. They don't belong to one another. It is like putting on a thick hooded jacket on a hot summer day, or putting on a tank top and shorts on a cold, snowy winter day. It is the wrong attire. They are the wrong garments to put on. The jacket was not meant for summer, and neither the tank tops or shorts for winter. They are not fitting for the occasion. Similarly, these sins are not fitting or proper for the one who has been born of God and has a new identity in Christ. So not only are these sins not fitting or proper for the saints, but these sins are not even to be named among the saints. And what Paul is getting at here is, again, going back to the idea of consistency or what is fitting or proper. Paul is concerned for our witness in society. Those who are outside of the body of Christ should not be able to come to our service or look at the life of a believer and be able to name one of these sins as characterizing the life of that person. It is not fitting. What kind of witness would we give to the world if they could point to sexual immorality or impurity or of any kind, or covetousness, filthy or foolish talk, coarse jesting, as characterizing who we are? And I know that this sometimes can be difficult if we're at work when there's a lot of unbelievers and there's a lot of joking, a lot of coarse jesting, but we should be those that people can't point to us and say, this is what characterizes him. He's always coarse jesting, or he's always has filthy or obscenities coming out of his mouth. That is not proper or fitting for the saints. When we do this, what do we do but bring shame and dishonor? We dishonor Christ, our Savior. we bring shame upon ourselves, upon the people of God. Thus, these are not fitting and should not even be named among us. So, what does this make the person that practices these? The person that practices these vices makes a person immoral, impure, or covetousness, which is what Paul says later. He says that this is the same thing as being an idolater. This cannot be avoided. Those that practice these things are those things. So if you practice immorality, you are an immoral person. And so in verses 5 through 6, Paul is going to give another reason why these vices are not fitting for the saints. And this brings us to our second point, the just end for those who do not walk in the light. The just end for those who do not walk in the light. We see this in verses 5 through 6. There it says, For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. So in order to put things into perspective, to put the fear of the Lord in the Ephesian believers, Paul reminds them of the dreadful end of all those who do not practice, or I'm sorry, who do practice these things, those who do not walk in the light. To show the seriousness and certainty of what Paul is about to say, he says, "For this you know with certainty." In modern times, you would say something like, "You can take this to the bank. You can bet your bottom dollar. What I'm about to tell you will most certainly take place. It will certainly happen." And then he proceeds to tell them the just end for those who do not walk in the light, those who are still in darkness. And what we see is that their end is twofold, one negative and one positive. First, the negative. They have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. They have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Again, in verse 5, it says, no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. This is that inheritance, the heavenly life that we've been talking about in Sunday school with you know, the covenant of works, that heavenly life that was promised to Adam that he failed to procure, that heavenly life that Christ, coming as a second Adam, has now procured for us. This is that heavenly life, the eternal state, the eschatological state. This is the inheritance that Paul has already spoken to the believers about. In 1:11, Paul says that we have received an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his will. We have received an inheritance. It is ours. And in the same chapter, he tells them that they have been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise, who has been given to them as a guarantee, as a pledge of their inheritance. And a few verses later, Paul prays that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened so that they will know what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So believers have an inheritance. It's secured for us because of Christ. And it is this heavenly life, this life lived in the fullness, to the fullness in our new heavenly bodies with Christ, in the presence of Christ. This inheritance is what these people will not inherit. They will not receive. They will not be partakers in this kingdom of God. Those who are in darkness, who do not walk in the light, those who are characterized, identified by their sin, the immoral or impure or covetous man or woman, will not inherit the kingdom of Christ and God. Paul says the same thing elsewhere when he says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." This is very similar language. Do not be deceived. Do not be deceived into thinking that you can practice these sins, that you can live in these sins unrepentantly and think that you have a portion in the kingdom of God. You don't if this is you. If you have not turned to Christ by faith, repenting of your sins, and being washed, being cleansed by his blood, then you are still in darkness and will not be an heir of the glorious inheritance. But this does not mean that those who do not walk in the light, those that are in darkness, don't have a reward. They most certainly do have a reward. Their just reward, the wages they have earned, Paul tells us in Romans 3 or 6, is death. This is the positive part of the just end of those who do not walk in the light. And it is not positive in that it is good. In the negative, we saw that they don't get something. They don't get the inheritance. But here, they do get something. And that's wrath. It's judgment. Eternal judgment. Because of their wicked deeds, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. And by wrath, the eternal punishment of the wicked is in view. In contrast to those who walk in light, inheriting the eternal eschatological kingdom of God, those who do not walk in the light inherit the eternal eschatological punishment that is to come. And this is the testimony of all of Scripture. The doctrine of God's wrath and eternal punishment is more fully developed in the New Testament. Paul says that presently the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. But in the future, to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, there will be wrath and indignation. Now, to whom does the wrath and indignation come to? To those that are disobedient, who do not obey the truth. Our Lord himself spoke and warned about the dangers of hell and the wrath to come. John 3:36 says, "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him." This is the same idea that Paul is communicating, that Paul communicates in Romans chapter 1, that the wrath of God is presently abiding on those who do not obey the truth, those who do not obey the Son. But we also see that they will not get. Listen to John 3:36 again. "He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him." Not only does the wrath of God abide on such a one, but they will not see life. They will not inherit the kingdom of God and Christ. Lastly, listen to our Lord once again in Luke chapter 13. Luke 13 verses 22 through 38. Luke 13, verses 22 through 28. "And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, 'Lord, are there just a few who are being saved?' And he said to them, 'Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, "Lord, open to us," then he will answer and say to you, "I do not know where you are from." Then you will begin to say, "We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets." And he will say, "I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers." In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. This is a very sobering text. It is sobering because this is going to be the fate of many. But for whom will this be a reality? Notice that Jesus is speaking to a group of individuals who were acquainted with him. For they ate and drank in his presence, and he taught in their streets. But how does Jesus refer to them? He says, "Depart from me, evildoers." They were evildoers. They are the sons of disobedience that Paul speaks of. And again, we see both the positive and negative aspects of their just end. Our Lord says they will be in a place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And notice the negative aspect. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when they see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. So they will receive punishment, but they will not inherit the kingdom of God. They will be thrown out. This is exactly what Paul says in our text. And so Paul warns them, do not be deceived with empty words. There were those today that seek to justify the very sins that Paul speaks of here and elsewhere. Men who are great orators, great communicators, who say that the God of love approves your loving same-sex relation. That God in the Bible approves even polyamorous relationships because they are built on love. And they have taken many captive with their deceiving and empty words. But on the final judgment, when they call Jesus Lord, Lord, and say, Lord, we ate and drank in your presence every Lord's Day, when we partook of the Lord's Supper, you taught in our church every Sunday through our pastor, those so-called pastors and all those who followed them will hear the words, depart from me, evildoers, workers of iniquity, and they will receive their just reward, the wrath of God, and will be excluded from the kingdom of God, of Christ and of God. And again, sadly, there will be many who will share in this fate, the wicked and ungodly who reject Christ, and even many who sit in pews every Lord's Day listening to the pastor preach, partaking of the Lord's Supper. Now, I do want to say this for believers who are young in the faith, or those who may be older in the faith but have a more tender conscience. As I said last week, the Lord has pity and compassion for us, especially when we sin. It was the Puritan Thomas Goodwin in his book, The Heart of Christ in Heaven Toward Sinners on Earth, where he argued that one of the things that stirs Christ's compassion is our sin. The Puritans loved to meditate on this truth. When we sin, the heart of Christ is drawn out to us. How can this be? It is because Christ is perfectly holy that his hatred of sin moves him to compassion toward us, to rescue and deliver us and freely pardon us of our sin. But there must be confession of sin. There must be true and genuine repentance. And this is what I said last week as well. That for those that are genuinely, truly struggling with sin, have vowed to not fall into a particular sin, and yet here they are again falling into it, and are sorrowful, genuinely repentant, brokenhearted because of it, Christ has compassion and pity for you. But for those who deceive and who approve of sinful behavior, they will see God's just end, which is punishment, eternal punishment. Again, believers do struggle with sin, but they don't practice it. They don't live in their sin as an accepted way of life. And if the Lord so wills to allow a child of God to go on for a season in unrepentant sin, he or she will be chastened eventually. God will work repentance in that individual. But Paul's warning is, do not be deceived. because those who walk in darkness will not inherit the kingdom of God and will receive God's full weight of wrath. So we have seen what things are not consistent with walking in the light: sexual immorality, impurity, greed or covetousness, filthy and foolish talk, and of course jesting, and that all these things are not fitting for the child of God. We have seen the just end also of those who do not walk in the light, that they will not inherit the kingdom of Christ and God, but will have the wrath of God upon them. Now we want to look at what is fitting for the child of God, for the child of light. This brings us to our last heading: what things are consistent with walking in the light? And we see this in verses 7 through 14. In verses 7 through 14, Paul lays out several things that the children of light are to do regarding the vices previously mentioned and their walk. Again, we have positive exhortations and negative exhortations. First, we are not to be partakers with them, that is, with the sons of disobedience and their lifestyles. As new creation people, we have a new identity in Christ, and thus our life is to reflect that new identity. So, as a result, Paul commands believers to separate themselves from them. Now, this does not necessarily mean that we are to have this escapist mentality, that we are to escape the world, live in the mountains, and never associate with any unbeliever in the world. That is not what Paul is getting at. No, we are actually called to associate ourselves with them. How else will the gospel reach them? If we all end in any and every relationship with unbelievers and ever associate with them, they will never hear the gospel. So Paul's main concern is that we do not participate with the ungodly, that we don't participate in their ungodly lifestyle and practices, that we don't do this with our unbelieving neighbors or unbelieving friends. So that is Paul's what Paul says: do not participate with them. This is brought out in Paul's statement in verse 11: do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. So up until now, I've been using the language of children of light and those who walk in darkness. But in verses 8 and following is where Paul develops this theme of darkness and light. And it is the theme of light and darkness that Paul gives his reason for not partaking with unbelievers in deeds of darkness. Because darkness is a way of describing evil and sin. It is a way to describe unbelief, both individually and corporately. Individually, any person who has not been born again is said to be in darkness. But not just in darkness, but their very nature is darkness. Notice Paul's words in verse 8: for you were once formerly darkness. Not just in darkness, you were darkness. That was your very nature. You were once darkness and then thus children of wrath by nature. This was the reality of is the reality of every unbeliever. In 2 Corinthians 4:6, Paul says, for God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. The context is in reference to the gospel being veiled to those that are perishing. The God of this world has blinded their minds of the unbelieving so that they will not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So they are in darkness. They are darkness and are in darkness. But God has shown the light of the gospel in the hearts of his people. Because all of us, too, at one time were darkness. Now, from a corporate and a redemptive historical perspective, darkness is a way of describing peoples and nations who do not have the light of the gospel. And if you remember, Paul argued in chapter 2 that the Ephesians by nature were children of wrath, that they were dead in their trespasses and sins, thus they were in darkness. And this was brought out more clearly in the latter part of chapter 2, when Paul says that at one time Gentiles had no hope and were without God in the world. The Gentile nations prior to Christ's first coming were said to be in darkness. But the coming of Christ changed that. He brought the Gentiles near by his blood. As the gospel goes out and is preached to every nation, light is being shown in places that were previously in darkness. And in this, the prophecy of Isaiah has come to pass. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. This verse is quoted by Matthew at the beginning of Jesus' ministry. He is the true light that comes into the world. He is the light. And those who have seen the light are transformed. They are given a new identity and are thus made children of light. And so Paul reminds him, you are not to participate in any of the sins previously mentioned because you are no longer darkness. You are no longer to participate in those deeds because you are no longer darkness. You are a child of light. You have a new nature. We are light in the Lord, Paul says. That is who we are. We are light in the Lord. We are children of light because the light has shone in our hearts. The darkness that we were has been overcome by the light of Christ. And so this is why the works of darkness are not fitting and proper for the saints. And this is why we are not to partake or participate with the ungodly in their unfruitful deeds of darkness. So then what are we to do then as children of light? If this is who the Ephesians are and this is who we are, what then are we to do? Paul tells us several things, all of which fall under the scope of Paul's command to walk as children of light. In verse 8, we are told that we are light in the Lord, and thus we should walk as children of light. This walk that Paul commands believers is described by the following statement in verse 9, where Paul says, "For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth." So, to walk as children of light consists in three virtues mentioned, in these three virtues mentioned, goodness, righteousness, and truth, all of which are attributes of God and are thus the fruit of the light in the lives of believers. So our walk is to reflect goodness, righteousness, and truth. But how are these virtues to be lived out in the daily lives of believers? In verse 10, Paul says, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. This translation does not get exactly at what Paul is saying. The phrase is actually one of means. Paul is telling them by what means we are to walk as children of light. How do we walk in goodness, righteousness, and truth? It is by discerning what is pleasing to the Lord. Not trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. This latter translation and others similar to it give the impression of something that is attempted but not accomplished. This is not what Paul is saying. He's telling us that we are to discern that which pleases the Lord. What things are goodness, righteousness, and truth. And how do we know what these are? Well, how do we know what's truth, what's goodness, what's righteousness? How do we know what these things are? It's given to us in His holy word. God has spoken to us in His word. And so as we look to His word, we will discern by the Holy Spirit that which is goodness, righteousness, and truth. As the psalmist says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." God has given us His word to be our light in the darkness, to guide and direct our lives in goodness, righteousness, and truth. We can know what pleases the Lord because He has told us. We are to walk then in a way that pleases the Lord. And the vices listed previously certainly do not please the Lord, but rather grieve the Holy Spirit, as we saw last week. But there's more, and I'll try to be brief, but here Paul tells believers that we are not only to not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but we are to expose them. We are to expose the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Now, what does Paul mean by this? Does he mean that we post the sins of others on Facebook, Twitter, Instagram? Does that mean we go on a crusade to expose all the dirt so that we can find on people and make them known to the world? No, this is not what Paul is getting at. There are times when the sins of our fellow brethren must be brought out into the light. They are to be exposed. And we see an example of this in Matthew 18. If a brother sins against you, you go to him privately and speak to him about it. Hopefully that person repents. But if they do not, Scripture tells us to take one or two more witnesses. And if they still refuse to repent, then we bring it to light. We bring it to the church. We make it known. However, Paul does not say to expose the people committing the sins here in this verse, although, again, there is a time for exposing in that sense. But he says expose the sin. What Paul is getting at is that we expose sin by calling sin what it is and thus bringing it to light. It is to expose, again, to expose sin for what it is and not minimizing it, not calling evil good or justifying sinful behavior, but exposing those deeds for what they are. They are sin. They are an offense against God. This is something that our society refuses to do when it comes to sins like homosexuality and other sexual immoral activity. They refuse to expose those deeds as sins. But that is where we, who have God's truth, must stand up for righteousness and expose them. Again, this is not to say that we never expose an individual or his sin. There is a time for that, but Paul's focus is on exposing sin by the light of truth. By not justifying sin, but saying that is sin. That is an offense against God. Calling sin for what it is. It is through the light of the gospel that people's eyes are enlightened to see their sin. Their sins are exposed when we preach the truth to them. And they will either react in rejecting your message, or God will make it efficacious to them so that they repent of those sins that have been exposed by the light of the gospel. And this, I think, is consistent with what Paul says in verses 13 through 14. All things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. The origin of Paul's quote is debated, but it is most likely a Christian hymn that he is quoting from. But the sleeper he is referring to here is not to be is to be taken as an unbeliever, one who is dead in his trespasses and sins, who is in darkness. And as the gospel is preached, the light of Christ is shown, and it exposes a person's secret sins. As Paul says, all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. So it is the preaching of the gospel, it is speaking the truth of the gospel, of God's word, that exposes sin. And I think this is the essence of what is found in John 3. Turn with me there and let us read John chapter 3, verses 18 through 21 together. And with this we will close. John 3, 18 through 21. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. This is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men loved the darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Why do people reject the gospel proclamation? Because it exposes their sin. Light is shown in their hearts, and it exposes every secret sin, everything that they excused, that they justified, and calls it for what it is. It's sin, it's transgression against God. And so people naturally hate the light. They hate the gospel. They hate Christ. but those whom God so chooses to work efficaciously in, they will receive the light. And they will come to the light so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. And this is what Paul says. The one, the sleeper, who is in darkness, Paul says, arise. Arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. So, as children of light, we must discern what is proper and fitting for us. What is our nature as children of light, as light in the Lord? The only things that are proper and fitting are the things that are good, righteous, and true. And what those things are found in Scripture. So as children of light, let us walk as such. Let us be careful not to participate or to partake in any way with the unfruitful works of darkness, which are not fitting or proper for us, nor should be named among us. If there are any here who have not trusted in the Lord, then to you I say what Paul says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Lastly, as children of light, let us shine the light of the gospel on those who are still in darkness. Let us be bold in exposing the deeds of darkness that sleepers may arise from the dead. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great work which you have done in our lives, from raising us from the dead, from taking us out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of your beloved Son. Lord, we pray that as your people, as children of light, that you would help us and enable us to walk as children of light, to not participate in those wicked and sinful deeds of darkness, Lord God. Help us to, in our daily mortification of sin, help us, Lord God, to by your Spirit be able to do so, to mortify our sin, to seek to live in a way that is pleasing to you, which you have revealed to us in your holy word. Help us, Lord God, to use those means that you have provided, and help us, Lord God, to walk as children of light. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.